We're studying the book of Revelation, and as we've been studying through, it's been a ride. It's been fabulous, fantastic. And as we have noted in chapter 11 last week, we now are in that period of time known as the tribulation, but we find ourselves halfway through the tribulation. And we studied last week how that John was instructed to measure the temple. And we discussed how there is no temple in Israel right now, but that there will be a temple rebuilt by the time that you're halfway through the tribulation. And if you missed that study, you can download it off the internet or you can request a free CD, but a very fascinating, fascinating study as we saw that this character, after the rapture of the church, after Jesus Christ takes us home to be with him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which could happen when? Any moment, maybe tonight. After that event, there will arise a world leader, a dictator, who's gotten the title in the Bible, the Antichrist or the Beast, as we'll look at next week. And this world leader will not be dressed in an overcoat and have, you know, a little twirly mustache and go, you know. He will be a slick, probably a good-looking, charismatic, seemingly a miracle-working genius who will come on the scene and create world peace in a world that will be hungry for and is hungry for world peace. He will come on the scene, and the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that he will sign a peace treaty for how many years? 7 years. It's that 70th week that Daniel was given. It's the tribulation period as we've studied. But halfway through, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, as Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as was mentioned in Revelation and will be mentioned, this Antichrist will go into the temple halfway through the tribulation and proclaim himself to be God. At that point, the Jews will say, you're not Messiah, you're Satan. You're crazy if you think we're going to worship you. And then that point, the Jews will be persecuted like never before. And so that's kind of what's happening. We're halfway through. And so we're getting some more background information. And now as the drama of this last half of the tribulation is being played out, we are introduced in chapter 12 to a whole cast of characters. And it's interesting. We need to be focused in and taking note of these characters because this is an extremely important chapter. If you miss what's happening, if you miss the who's who, if you miss the introductions in this chapter, it'll cause you to not be able to understand the rest of Bible prophecy. In fact, some have called chapter 12 of the book of Revelation the most important book, the most important chapter in the entire book. Which at first glance you go, what? What are you talking about? Let me quote to you from a guy named Theodore Epp, an old-time preacher from a generation ago. Quote, Revelation 12 is possibly the most important chapter in the book. Knowing and understanding its significance brings confusing issues of history and prophecy into proper focus. So true. By getting the proper interpretation of who's being talked about in Revelation 12, it will help you to get a proper understanding of not only history, but what's happening futuristically. And so let's look at chapter 12. Again, we're being introduced to a cast of characters as the drama of the tribulation unfolds. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder or a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, the first person, the first character that we're seeing in this chapter, this is probably the most important one and probably the most difficult to identify. Who is this woman that John sees in heaven? There's been lots of different guesses and interpretations as to who this woman might be. And I think it'd be good to clarify who this is and who this isn't. First of all, who this isn't. This isn't Mary Baker Eddy. the founder of Seventh-day Adventist, who some have said this is her. It's not, and the child that she's giving birth to is not Christian Science, as some have suggested. But a more popular interpretation is not Mary Baker Eddy, but another Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's many who say this has to be Mary, the Virgin Mary, this woman giving birth to a baby child. And I can see why at first glance you might think that, but that particular view has a whole lot of problems to it. The least of which is that, as we'll see, this child, when he's born, this woman, after she gives birth, is persecuted during this middle part of the tribulation. So it's interesting. The timeline doesn't fit. It can't be the church. This woman can't be the church giving birth to Christians or whatever. There's all kinds of different. Who does this woman represent? I don't think it's Mary Baker Eddy. I don't think it's the Virgin Mary. I don't think it's the church. There's one person, there's one woman that this can be. There's one proper, I believe, interpretation to this, and it's really, at a closer glance, not hard to figure out. Let me read it to you again. There's a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, let me just start by saying this before I let you know who this is. You've probably already guessed. There's a principle in Bible interpretation known as the principle of first mention. And the principle of first mention is basically this. When you come to an issue, when you come to a subject in the Bible, oftentimes a key to understanding what that subject is about is to go back to the Bible to the first time it's mentioned. And when you go back to its first mention, oftentimes you can discover what's being talked about later on. Another great thing to remember when you're studying your Bibles, when you're reading your Bible, is this. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And it does us well to cross-reference. A lot of you guys have study Bibles that have a column down the middle, and there'll be little letters and numbers and stuff when you're... And oftentimes, if you look at that letter and you'll go to the center column of your Bible, there'll be a cross-reference. It'll point you to another scripture. It's a really good idea when you're going through your Bible to check your cross-references, because oftentimes it'll shoot you back to a scripture that directly relates. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to bore you with study habits or whatever of your Bible, but I guess what I'm getting at is that a lot of confusion can be done away with if we would just simply compare our Bible to our Bible. And so, having said that, where does it talk about the sun and the moon and 12 stars? Well, if you're thinking through your Old Testament stories, your mind will automatically cruise over to Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, it's the story of Joseph. Now, who is Joseph's dad? Anybody remember Joseph's dad? Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob had a number of dreams. One of the dreams that he had, let me read to you, verse 9. He dreamed yet another dream, chapter 37, verse 9. You can jot it down if you don't feel like turning there. Look it up later. Chapter 37, verse 9. He dreamed another dream, and lo, it was of his brothers. And he told his brothers, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, 11 plus him is how many? 12. And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Now remember, that was a dream that he had, the sun representing Jacob, the moon representing his mother, the 12 stars representing the 12 kids, if you would, of the family. And remember, that dream was that all of them would bow down to him. And the dad said, that'll never happen. Now, what happened years later, after Joseph was thrown in a pit and then rescued, taken to Egypt, and years, 20 years go by, and there's a famine in Canaan, and the brothers come, they want food, and the family comes, and they think Joseph's dead, and yet he's a second in command of all of Egypt, and they come to him for food, and what do? Bow down. The point is that this story helps us to determine what's being talked about back in Revelation chapter 12. It says there was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Obviously, this is referring to the woman that's being talked about is the nation Israel. The woman that's being talked about is undoubtedly, without question, the nation Israel. And you have to get that down. You have to understand. Well, I'm not convinced, you might say. Well, let me give you some more scriptures. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, well, let me start with this. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the church is described as the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. Like a virgin bride that will one day we're have our wedding with the bridegroom Jesus Christ. You're like, guys are like, I'm not sure I like that analogy. But that's the way it is. He's the bridegroom and we are, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. But in the Old Testament, the nation Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. The nation Israel is referred to the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is referred to as the bride of Christ. Let me give you some scriptures for time's sake, we don't need to turn to all of them. But Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 31:32, and Hosea, the whole book. And in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the reference is there that Israel is the wife or God is the husband, if you would, of Israel. And in Hosea, the nation of Israel is portrayed, well, let's put it this way. Hosea was told to go marry a prostitute. And he marries this prostitute. I mean, how would you like to be, here you are, God's man for the nation. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go marry a hooker. I want you to go marry a prostitute. And so he goes and marries this prostitute, and she, her name was Gomer, and maybe if you're having a girl, no, I'm just kidding. Gomer runs out on Hosea time and again and cheats on him. And yet Hosea is told, you go take her back, and you love her, and you take her back. And God said, because that's just like the nation Israel. I'm your husband, and yet you keep going out on me. You keep committing spiritual adultery with me. You're worshiping idols. Yet I'll take you back. I love you. And so the nation of Israel is likened unto the wife of Jehovah. And so I think that it's pretty clear. Genesis 37, Hosea, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31. But definitely the Genesis 37 reference makes this, I think, unmistakably a reference to the nation Israel. And it makes sense. Look at verse 2. Being with child, she travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, who is the child that the nation Israel delivered? Jesus. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And he came through the nation Israel. Now, check this out in verse 3. Now, we have another character or cast member introduced here in this drama. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, we don't have to guess on this one. This one's pretty easy. This great red dragon, down in verse 9, it says this great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, Satan. I mean, this one's pretty easy. Back to verse 3. This great red dragon. Now, red being the color of blood, and dragon bringing to mind a ferocious, murderous beast, and that's Satan. The Bible says that he is like a roaring lion prowling around looking to whom he can devour, eat up, and destroy. And so Satan, portrayed as a red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, this is interesting. We'll talk about this later as we get into Revelation 17. It's very possible that the 7 heads that are being spoken of here could represent Rome, because we'll talk about that at another time. But check this out. He says, and 10 horns. Now, the 10 horns undoubtedly are speaking of 10 kingdoms. The 10 horns automatically should take your mind back to Daniel chapter 7. Which is a parallel passage of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel had a Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of the world governing powers. Remember, this is the reason why I went over this on Sunday morning, because it's going to come up. And that image of a man with a head of gold, arms and a chest of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron, and toes of iron and clay. Remember that? And each one of those metals represented different eras in Gentile world history. Some of you are tracking, some are not. The head represented, the gold head represented who? The Babylonians. The chest represented the Medo-Persians. The belly represented Greece, Alexander the Great. The legs, east and west, the Roman Empire. And then the feet with the 10 toes represented a future empire that has its base in Rome, but is mixed with clay. It's not real solid. And then as you go over to Daniel chapter 7, you get the same vision, the same meaning, but different pictures. Instead of a beautiful image, God gives his perspective on man governing himself. And he likens the governments not to a beautiful head of gold and arms of silver, but ravenous beasts like a leopard and a bear. And then that fourth beast that's just a dreadful beast. And Daniel said, I considered that beast. And on its head were 10 horns. Those 10 horns coincide or match up with the 10 toes of Daniel 2. And if you didn't get any of that, get the Daniel tape from a couple weeks ago, or just go back and read Daniel 7. Suffice it to say that the 10 horns are the 10 toes of Daniel 2, or the 10 horns of Daniel 7, representing the 10 nation confederation that is yet to come, that will be based in the old Roman Empire. We see the makings of it right now. We see it happening right now in what we call the EU, the European Union, happening right now before our very eyes. Now, and with his tail, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Now, we've talked about this in the past, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But who are these stars? What's this third part of the stars that he pulled with him down to earth? In Isaiah 14, we read about the fall of Satan before we were even, you know, on the earth, before any of that happened. Satan rebelled against God in time past. He was evidently a very high-ranking archangel. Some of his suggested the worship leader of heaven, but he got prideful. Worship leaders, beware. He got prideful, and he said, I will be like the Most High. And I will be worshipped. And he had eye disease. I. And that's always sin. That's why I is at the center of the word sin. Because that's what sin is. It's I-ism. Not God. Me. I'll govern myself. I'll do it my way. You know, or whatever. But Satan was booted out of heaven. And with him, he took a third of the heavenly hosts. A third of the angels. Can you imagine that? Rebelled against God and joined with Satan. And the reference here to stars is a reference to angels. And now a third of the angels are what we call demons or fallen angels. And he did cast them to the earth. Now listen, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this can be a little bit technical tonight, and I know it's warm, and I need you to put on your thinking caps, because this verse right here explains to us a mystery about our society and about our history. Listen, the dragon, who is who? Satan, stood before the woman, who is who? Israel, who is ready to be delivered for to devour the child, which is, as we'll see in a minute, Jesus Christ, as soon as it was born. Have you ever wondered why in the world, and maybe even why you're in your own heart, if truth be known, at one time maybe in your life, have you ever wondered why the world and why in the world hates Israel? Have you ever wondered why the nation of Israel has, since its conception, been under persecution? Have you ever wondered why they get slammed in the media, why they're trying to be wiped off the face of the earth, why they've been persecuted in times past. Have you ever wondered why they're the butt of jokes? Why are they discriminated against? Why are they looked down upon? And you cannot deny that the Jewish people are persecuted and looked down upon and blamed and just really slandered in the world we live in. I mean, that's undeniable. But the irony is that they're one of the most brilliant. Look at all the Nobel Peace Prizes and all that. Most of them went to Jews. Now, I can't say most. I don't know the actual number. A huge number of them are Jews. Why are they? I mean, they're funny. They're smart. They're good with money. They have a lot of money in their nation. I mean, they really are. I mean, I'm generalizing, and you could say, well, you're stereotyping. Well, I am a little bit, but they have a track record. And they really truly excel in a lot of areas. So why is it that the world looks down upon them? Why is it that the Jews are so strongly persecuted and have been throughout their history? Here's why. It's a spiritual matter. What's going on in the Middle East today is not over necessarily land. It's not over Arafat or, you know, whatever. It's a spiritual battle that's raging. And here's why. The dragon hates God. Satan hates God. Satan hates the nation Israel because Satan hates Jesus Christ. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. And jot this down and look at it later. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's an important verse as far as theology is concerned. If you want to wow your friends with Bible knowledge, you can write this word down. It's called the Proto-Evangelicum. Proto-Evangelicum. So if you want to wax eloquently and pontificate and all the rest, Proto-Evangelicum. Somebody tell Frank I use that word in my sermon. He challenged. He comes up with these big words and says, try to use that in your sermon. This is right after the fall, and God is now addressing the serpent, Satan. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Listen, can't miss this. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman that will bruise the head of Satan is a reference to Jesus Christ. And Satan knew from that day that I'm going to get my head crushed by the Son of God, the Messiah. And on the prophecies will come of the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the anointed one who would come. And so, from the very beginning of time, Satan's strategy has been this. If there's no son born, then his plan can't be fulfilled. Did you understand? And so Satan has tried to thwart the plan of God to bring Messiah into the world from day one. I believe, starting with Cain and Abel. As Abel, who brought the right sacrifice to God, and Cain, who got ticked off, he killed, no doubt satanically inspired. I mean, it's murder. It's sin. Killing Abel. But guess what? God had another plan. His name was the line of Seth. So Christ's line traces back to Seth. If you're tracking with me, great. If not, fine. But the plan of Satan continues. So not only that, before the flood, remember before the flood, what did Satan do? It says that the sons of God mingled with the earthly women. Sons of God, now this is a debatable passage, but the sons of God, I believe strongly, refers to, and it's a reference to angels, and I believe it's fallen angels mixed with women, earthly women, and the result was giants in the land. What does God do? He destroys the whole population except for Noah. He left a remnant. Now, why would there be some plot? I mean, this all sounds like a big conspiracy. It is. Satan's conspiracy. To do what? To prevent Messiah from coming. To keep God from fulfilling the plan. And so if Satan can mess up the whole line of human beings to a point where it's just completely a mess. Messiah can't be born. So what is God ends up destroying the world because it's so far and full of sin. But he saves who? Noah and his family. So that continues on. But not only that, if you can continue it on, what happens as much time goes by, Abraham, you know, all the rest, the children of Israel go into captivity, as I alluded to earlier, into where? Egypt. Now, what was Pharaoh's plan as 400 or so years go by? And he sees, wow, these Jews are starting to outnumber us. These Jews are starting to really multiply and do well. Here's the deal. If there's any male Jews born, kill them. Any male, not the firstborn, any male Jews at all. The order was when a Jewish baby is born, if it's a female, keep it. If it's a male, drown it, kill it. Why was he doing that? It was obviously an attempt at population control for sure, but inevitably, what's the, like, think that through. If no boys are born in a certain people group, if no boys are born, what's going to happen to that people group in a couple generations? Yeah, there's no boys left. There's no men. There's no babies. And so, obviously an attempt by, I believe, the enemy to thwart the seed from being born. But God, what did God do? He kept Moses around. God always leaves a remnant. It's interesting. Then you move on. David comes on the scene. And I know this is, you know, some of you are saying, what's the point of all this? It explains a lot. David comes on the scene, and the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made to David was, is that through his lineage would come Messiah, right? So it's interesting as you read the story of David that there are a couple of times, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 is one of them, where there is nobody in David's line that is a boy, except for it gets down to one person. Check this out. There came up into Judah, and it says this, the Lord stirred up against the Jeroboam, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians, that they were near the Ethiopians. And there came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also and their wives. So there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And so at one point in David's line, actually there's another time, there's one guy who's in the line of David. Satan almost succeeds. And if there's no seed of, you know, from David, the promise was that Messiah would come through David's line. Are you guys tracking with me? It goes on. Joash. After Hezekiah, which is Hezekiah, however you want to pronounce it, which was the real name of the other guy I just told you, if that's confusing or not. His mom, Athaliah, in 2 Kings, when her son died, Hezekiah died, Athaliah saw that was her opportunity. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Athaliah says, okay. And so she starts to kill off all the kids, all that are in the line of David. So why? So she can reign. So she can be queen. But one of the relatives sees what's happening and steals away the youngest, a little baby known as Joash. And some years go by. And when Joash is 7 years old, they take him into the temple. They surround the temple and guard it. They put the crown on him and they say, hail the king. And all of a sudden the Israel breaks. Yeah, there's a king. There's a line of David. And she hears about it and, you know, she's done. And again, David's line carries on. This isn't coincidence, you guys. Then you take it further. Satan's not done. A little book in the Bible called the Book of Esther. And Esther, as the king is on the throne, and there's this guy named Mordecai who's a Jew, and he doesn't bow down to a guy named Haman. And Haman, because Mordecai wouldn't give him, you know, wouldn't bow down to him, and Mordecai was a Jew. He said, that's it. We're going to destroy all the Jews. He gets the king to write an edict to say, okay, at this given day, they're going to destroy the Jews. And that's why Esther, God placed Esther at the king's court for just that specific time, for times such as that. He puts Esther into position and his plot flip-flops and the big old thing that was made to kill Mordecai on that Haman so proudly erected, guess who died on it? Haman. And I'm just teasing you with all these little stories. Go back and read them. The point is, if you want to talk about Pharaoh or Haman or down back in Noah's day or whatever, or modern history, talk about a guy named Hitler, whose goal was to exterminate the Jews and millions and millions and millions of Jews during the war, World War II, being exterminated and gassed to death. If you ever go to Israel, you get a chance to visit the museum there. I forget, for some reason, I can't remember the name of the museum. But the Holocaust Museum, thank you. That was a real tough one. It's heartbreaking, but you have to go see it. It'll break your heart, and you'll cry, and you'll walk out of there really bummed, but you have to go see it to get the full impact of what happened in the 40s there when Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews. So this isn't just, a happenstance or coincidence. There's a specific plot. Jason, you sound like a conspiracy theorist. I am. But it's Satan, and it's his conspiracy. If he can mess up the line, if he can do away with the nation, and I believe that he truly thought he succeeded on the cross. There's evidence. We're thinking, wait a minute. Didn't Satan realize that when Jesus Christ was crucified, it was just fulfilling the prophecies and all the rest? I don't believe so. In 1 Corinthians, an interesting scripture, it says this in chapter 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery that was hidden, which God ordained before the world, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe that Satan really did think that he got the victory when Jesus Christ was crucified. But lo and behold, he rose from the dead. He lost that one too. And I believe that Satan realizes that he couldn't stop it the first time, but he'll do anything he can to stop it the second time. If he can destroy the woman, that's his goal, because he knows that God is going to work through the nation Israel in the last days. This all sounds fantastic. This all sounds kind of far-fetched or weird, but I believe that it all makes perfect sense. Why is the Jew persecuted? Why is the Jewish people always slandered? Look down. It's a plot on behalf of Satan himself, I believe, to do away with the Jewish people. All through history, whether it's secular history or biblical history, study it and see that the Jewish people have been on the receiving end of persecution. Now, verse 5. I know I took a lot of time on that. She brought forth a child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is that? Jesus Christ. Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, a prophecy, a messianic prophecy about Jesus who would rule with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this is interesting. This one verse deals with Jesus being born and then ascending. And there's a lot of stuff that happens in between there. But I like this. It says he was born and he was going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, did he come and rule with a rod of iron the first time he came? No, but he's going to. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. When did that happen? Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ ascended right before remember, the apostles are standing there and they're watching Jesus like float up to heaven. And the angels are standing by saying, what are you guys staring at? What do you mean, what are we staring at? And he says, just the same way that he went up into the clouds, he's coming back again. I love that, the angels said to him that day. And it says, and he was caught up to his throne. Now listen, and the woman fled into the wilderness. So after the ascension of Jesus Christ, now it's skipping to some future history. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now this is a future event. We'll talk about it more when we get to verse 14. The nation Israel, the woman, will flee into the wilderness where the woman, who is who? Israel, shall be taken care of for how many days? 1,260 days, which is another way of saying 42 months, which is another way of saying as the Bible will say later, a time, a times, and a half time. 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and a half time, or 3.5 years. So evidently, this happens right at the middle of the tribulation. They will go into a hiding place in the wilderness for 3.5 years where the nation Israel will be preserved. Where is that place? We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was there any place anymore for them in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this is interesting. Keep in mind, this happens halfway through the tribulation. You say, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in verse 3 that Satan was cast out of heaven? Yes. But now you're telling us halfway through the tribulation, which is future, that then he's cast out of heaven. Right. How does this work? In verse 3, it's a reference to when before time, before we were around, when Satan rebelled against God, Isaiah 14, for those of you who are interested in looking at that, Satan was indeed, yes, kicked out of heaven. But, Satan to this day and until that day still has access to heaven. What do you mean? How do you know that? Well, I'm not making it up. It's easy because we have a book in the Bible called, it's the oldest book in the Bible, by the way. It's the book of what? Job. In the book of Job, the sons of God, which is a term for angels, by the way, if you're tracking with me, present themselves before God. And God says, where you been? And it says that Satan also presented himself before God. He says, where you been? Cruising up and down on earth. Have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yeah, let's talk about Job. And then so you guys know the whole thing with Job. The point of that whole thing is this. Satan has access to heaven right now. That old serpent, the devil, you know, by the way, the devil, people say, you really believe in the devil? Yeah, there's a real devil. The word devil simply means, it describes who he is. The word devil means slanderer, accuser. Satan simply means adversary. Or one that lies in wait, like, you know, like a cat. Cats are sneaky. I'm learning a lot about cats. They pounce. You're walking by innocently. You got a cat on your leg, you know? And, that's Satan. He's like a cat. He's, you know, cats, the devil. It's just satanic, the whole thing. And so, lying in wait, ready to scratch, ready to devour, like a lion. It's biblical. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Like what's a lion? It's a big cat. So, I'm not building a theology on that or anything like that. But that old serpent, the devil, Satan, he's cast out of heaven. Well, what's he doing in heaven? You might ask, well, check this out. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. What is Satan doing when he goes to heaven? He's not on vacation. He's up there on a specific job, and his job is to accuse you before God's throne. Accuse you and slander you and bring, and the word accuse there, it's a court term. It means to bring a legal case against. Satan's bringing a legal case against you. Did you see Chris Womack? Did you see what he did? Did you see Jason Beal? Look at what he did. Look at how he did. And he's accusing us, but the great thing is we do have an accuser in heaven. That's not the great thing. You're thinking, great. That's all I need is condemnation from Satan. That's so not cool. He brings the temptation, we give in, and then he blames us for it. You know what I mean? He's a trickster. And he's up there. And the bummer thing is he's right. He's right about the stuff we do wrong. He's right. We are breakers of the law. But you know what the great thing is? 1 John chapter 2. John says, I write this that you don't sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate with the Father. We have, if you would, a defense attorney better than Perry Mason. Or was he a prosecuting attorney? I can't remember. Was he a defense guy? Okay. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous. And every accusation can come, but here's the great thing. You have been, if you're a follower of Jesus, listen, you've been justified. And the scars of Jesus Christ remain for eternity to prove that your sin has been taken care of and you have an ironclad case in heaven. But there he is in heaven. But one day is going to come when he's booted out of heaven and no more accuser of the brothers. Amen to that. And you know what? You know what? Not only is that happening in heaven, by the way, he's also an accuser on earth. It's like we don't even really need him. The Bible also says in 1 John that our own hearts condemn us. You know, our own hearts don't let us get away. But here we have Satan and, you know, his demons or whatever whispering in our ear, you loser. You haven't read your Bible in 3 weeks. What? You call yourself a Christian? You're going to go to church tonight and worship? You don't do this enough. You don't do that enough. You're not good enough at that. You'll never amount to this. You have an earring and you call yourself a Christian? No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm just kidding. You know, whatever it is, Satan comes and he accuses us and he whispers. Why? To condemn us. Because as we talked about a few weeks ago, I believe one of his greatest strategies when you're a believer is to paralyze you and to sideline you with condemnation. It's true. Because he knows he's lost you. He just doesn't want you to be usable in the kingdom of God. So if he can make you feel condemned all the time, man, he's gotten a great victory for the kingdom of Satan. Amen. So here's the thing. How do you overcome that? Well, check this out. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. The great thing is when you start feeling condemned, remember this. And I believe that every one of us, and some of us maybe are more prone to it than others. When you're wrestling with the feelings of condemnation of you're not good enough, or you did this, or you haven't done that enough, or whatever. How do you overcome the condemner? Realize this. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from any and all sin. And the word of your testimony is this, grace. That's the word of your testimony. You are saved by grace through faith. And I love that. Apply the blood of Jesus Christ. When the feelings of condemnation come, apply the blood of Jesus Christ and rebuke the, like Michael, the archangel in Jude, it says that he said, the Lord rebuke you. And you don't have, you know, the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee. And I'm not saying we should get in the devil's face and talk to the devil. I don't agree with that at all. I like the Jude model where even Michael didn't get in Satan's face. He said, the Lord rebuke you. You keep Jesus in between you and the enemy at all times. And you just say, you know what? And there's been times in my life talking to a brother about this today, how that there would be a nagging reminder in my mind of past failures. Just, have you ever had that? A nagging reminder of how you failed. And because you failed, obviously you can't ever move on from that. And there's a point in my life where I would have to consciously say, no, I will not feel condemned because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. And the Bible says in Jeremiah that he not only forgives my sin, that he forgets my sin. And so it can't be Jesus bringing my sin up because he's forgotten all about it. So the only one that brings up sin is either me or Satan. And so the cure for that, whether it's me or Satan, is the blood of Jesus. I'm under the blood of Jesus. Amen. I love it. And they love not their lives unto death. Man, I'll tell you, a great way to not get all wrapped up in feeling condemned about yourself is just don't think about yourself. Die to yourself. Think about somebody else. I'm serious. I mentioned this a few weeks ago on the Sunday. We are so introspective sometimes as Christians. Now it's good to take inventory and to be honest with your walk. But when we are here's how you can tell you're being too inward. When you're constantly every 5 minutes saying, how am I doing? How am I doing in the Lord? And you're constantly taking your spiritual temperature to see if you're hot or cold. Forget about yourself. Serve others. And the more you don't think about yourself, the more you won't see your failures and the more you won't be condemned. The closer you look at yourself, the more disappointed you're going to be. Because you're a loser. Just like me. You're a sinner. I got to move on. Verse 13. Verse 12. This is important. Listen. Therefore rejoice, heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Check that out. He says, the heaven, those in heaven, which, by the way, will we be there? Yes. That's a resounding yes. We're in heaven. We're going to see this. We're going to see Satan booted. And we're going to say, yes. Oh, bummer. To the inhabitants of earth, because Satan is now not going to have any access to heaven and he is going to be booted down to earth. And so he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because check this out. He has great wrath because he knows that he only has a short time. Now I would ask, now what, why would Satan, you know, if I were Satan, and I'm not, why bother? If you know you only got 3.5 years left or whatever, you know your time is short, why bother persecuting? Why bother? Because if you know you're done, you know, what's the point? And the great analogy is this. If you're standing by the edge of a pool and you see a couple of your friends heading for you and you know they're going to push you in the pool, what do? You grab them and say, if I'm going in, you're coming with me. And that's the exact attitude of Satan. It's kind of like when you're playing the game Risk. You ever play Risk? And there's times where I just know that I'm dead, that they're going to wipe me out in this game. So what do? I go out with a blaze of glory. Then I kill as many armies as I can. You know what I mean? That's what he's going to do. But listen, he's going to have a focused plan. And he's going to vent his venomous wrath upon who? Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. Who's the woman? Israel. And to the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. Now, how long is a time, times, and a half time? A time being one, times being two. 1 plus 2 is? 3, and a half time is half. So 3.5, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. So evidently this happens right in the middle of the tribulation. What's going to happen? Satan's booted. So what does he do? He launches a major persecution against the Jews, the nation Israel. And I believe once again, his mentality is, he came the first time, but if I'm going to do everything I can to see he doesn't come back again. And he's going to do everything to mess up. He's going to try his best to just, in spite of God, hurt God's people. Because Israel's still the apple of God's eye. He's got covenants that aren't going to be broken. God's going to fulfill his plan for the Jewish people that, and all the promises he made in the Old Testament. And Satan's going to go out of his way to just wreak havoc on God's people, the Jew. And notice this. There's given unto her, to the woman, 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into, notice, her place. There is a place prepared in the wilderness. Now, if you're in Israel, which way, what is the wilderness? Don't think of like around here, wilderness, like a rainforest and trees. Wilderness in that area is not trees. It's dirt. It's sand. It's rocks. It's out in the middle of nowhere. Now, where would that be? Would they go west? No, if you go west, you go swimming. You must go east. What's east of Israel? The area known as, I'll give you a hint, starts with a J. Jordan, right? In that area, or Old Testament way of calling it Moab, okay? Check this out. There's a place prepared in the wilderness where they are going to go for 3.5 years. Now, some would disagree with this, but I happen to agree with those who teach, and you can disagree with me. It's completely fine to disagree with this. It's a little bit of speculation. But based on prophecies like Isaiah 16, which you can look up later in other areas, that the place that's prepared for the Jews for this last 3.5 years is probably the place there in Moab that Isaiah 16 calls, it says, send the lamb, the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, and it shall be as a wandering bird cast out of the nest. So the daughters of Moab, or modern day Jordan, shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not them that are wandering. This is a prophecy, I think, that's looking forward to the outcast, to the ones that are wandering. To where? Selah. The word Selah in Hebrew is Petra, which means rock. And if you go east to the area of Jordan, I haven't been there, I've seen pictures. There's a rock city that's there, that's been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, called Petra. It's a city that's carved out of rock that is still there to this day, perfectly preserved. And many Bible scholars think and speculate, and I happen to jump on board with that one. You don't have to. It doesn't matter. I believe personally that Israel will flee east to this, to the rock city of Petra. A lot of Bible guys who believe that have gone out of their way to purchase Hebrew New Testaments and put them in jars and hide them in the area of Petra by the hundreds and the thousands, just in case. So all, you know, the Jews go there and guess what they find? And there are ministries that have done that, that have gone and placed Hebrew New Testaments hidden in earthen jars in the area of Petra. It's fascinating. Whether it's Petra or not, you know, we can't be dogmatic, but I think that it's probably a pretty good indication. Now, it says the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. I personally believe that it could just be speaking of airplanes, you know. It could just be a figure of speech. Some have gone as far as to suggest that it could possibly, maybe, and I think it's a huge stretch, be a reference to the United States. What's the symbol of our nation? The bald eagle. And we have been the only ally for Israel uniquely since 1948. We've stood by Israel, and whether that will continue to be the case after the church is taken out of, I don't know, I doubt it, but could be. The point is that they get there. They're there for 3.5 years. Check this out. The serpent cast out of his mouth as a flood after the woman of water, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. I personally believe that this is going to be a flood of persecution. It could be, some have suggested it could be a physical, real flood of water. Could be. I personally think it's just a flood maybe of armies, of people, of persecution. But evidently, just like God has done in the past, if you're thinking back to Korah, when he's dealing with Moses and the earth was opened up and swallowed up people, you know, that were coming against God's people, he's going to do it again. He's going to open up the earth and going to help out the Jews. In verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. You have to have a King James to really get the full impact of this. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. What an amazing chapter. What an amazing insight, not only to history, but to prophecy, to future. And I realize that some of you are saying, well, what does all that mean for us today? I don't get it. It means this, that the enemy hates Israel. And we are told in the Bible to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for Israel. I believe that we need to pray for the Jews. I believe that we need to pray for our nation, that we continue to be a supporter of the Jews. And I think this chapter explains a lot why the Jew has been persecuted and why she will continue to be persecuted. But even beyond that, it shows why we are persecuted, those of us who love Jesus Christ. Because the accuser of the brethren is against you, and we have a personal adversary. But praise the Lord, we're saved. Amen. I mean, if you come away with nothing else tonight, other than just a bunch of great information, rejoice in this. You're going to heaven. We're going to be in that chorus that says, praise God, he's cast out of here. I was just reading, I was reminded in my own devotions this morning, once again, of that classic statement by Jesus Christ. When his servants, when his ministers came back and they were just stoked saying, Lord, we casted out demons in your name and we did all kinds of miracles and stuff. And Jesus says, I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning. He says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. He says, rejoice in this. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I was reminded again today that, you know what? I can rejoice and I should be a person, no matter what my circumstance or what the future holds. My joy is not even in, as much as I enjoy serving the Lord, as much as I enjoy playing guitar, as much as I enjoy teaching the word and praying with you guys and being a part of what God's doing in our church. You know what? If all that went away, I'd still rejoice because I'm going to heaven. And you know what? No matter what comes our way, our joy is in nothing less than this. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life because Jesus died for us on the cross. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Father, a challenging, difficult, maybe controversial chapter. But Father, thanks for giving us insight so that we know how to pray. And Lord, would you protect us? Lord, he's the one that deceives the whole world, you said. And God, we used to be deceived, but we've seen the light now. Lord, help us and protect us from that prowling lion, that red dragon, the slander, our adversary. It's humbling to think that he hates us. But how we praise you that you said not even the gates of hell would prevail against the church, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that, Lord, we have already the victory in you. And Father, we pray that you would bind the enemy and that you would not allow him to fulfill his plans for this church or for the families in this church. And thank you that we have you as an adversary when he comes against us, when our own hearts condemn us. How we thank you, Lord. And Lord, we rejoice that we're going to heaven and that we're going to be there with you soon. And Father, may this week, may the application, I guess, be this week to choose to rejoice in you and not find our joy in anything we do or do not have, any possession, person, or position. But Father, that we would find our joy in the fact that we're going to be with you forever. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.